Many people in our day are skeptical that humans can experience change, change from the inside out. Is it possible for someone to experience fundamental change, for someone to be changed so much that people looking at them say, she is a different person. He is not the person he used to be. Can that kind of change happen? I've asked you to turn to Titus because Paul actually wrote this short letter to Pastor Titus in order to demonstrate that people can, in fact, change. Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete. He was probably about 40 years old, and he probably pastored here about 40 years or so after this. He probably pastored until he was about 80. At least that's what church history tells us. The fact that Titus pastored people on the island of Crete is significant because Cretans were considered the low class of the Roman Empire. Cretans, the people that Titus was called to plant churches among, they were considered low class. They were considered the rough civilization. They were considered, in fact, the uncivilized. They'd be kind of like Americans prejudicially think today about white trash. But those are the people in the projects. You look down on those kind of people. But Paul's dominant concern in this letter to Pastor Titus, who pastored on the island of Crete, is that God can truly change people's lives. He can change Cretans' lives. He can change the lives of the uncivilized. I want you to note the very first sentence of the book. When Paul identifies himself, he says, I'm an apostle. He actually says, here's my mission. I am here to help people. Notice the last words of the sentence, chapter 1, verse 1. I'm here to help people, God's people, know the truth that accords with godliness. In other words, Paul's saying, Jesus sent me to teach truth that inevitably leads to a changed life. And the rest of chapter 1, he's basically going to say, that's why the leaders of churches need to be men who give evidence of changed lives, that their lives are like Christ. Then in chapter 2, which Joe read for us earlier in the service, Paul is going to outline for Titus the kind of lifestyle that Christians at various different ages and stages should engage in. And one of the things that he keeps on saying is that Christian lives, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're old or young, regardless of where you're at, what your status is, what your age is, Paul insists that Christians be marked by self-control, by sobriety, that they are governed. Their lives give evidence that they're governed by God. And Paul says it must be like this because, look at chapter 2, verse 11. This is the paragraph right before chapter 3. Because the gospel truth is this. According to Paul in verse 11, Jesus came to earth as the grace of God in human form. Because the grace of God appeared. You say, what is the grace of God appearing? That is the first coming of Jesus. See, the first coming of Jesus explains why Christian lives should be different. If we keep in chronological order, look down at chapter 2, verse 14. When Jesus Christ was on earth, Paul says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. They love to love God and love others. So why should we live a changed life? It's because first, Jesus came to earth. The grace of God appeared. Secondly, when Jesus was on earth, he died in order to redeem us from slavery and to make us his own, a people who love good works. And then the last facet of it is in verse 13. Again, I'm going chronologically. That Jesus, according to Paul, who saw Jesus alive after the dead, Jesus is alive. He's in heaven, and he is awaiting his Father's command to return. And this is the blessed hope of every follower of Jesus, that Jesus is alive and returning in awesome glory as king on this planet. Our great God and Savior one day will appear. He will take his stand again, and it's the appearing of our great God and Savior for which we crave. And Paul says, remember, very first verse, he says, I'm called to teach truth that accords with a changed life. What he's basically saying is, if you get the truth of the gospel, that Jesus came the first time, the grace of God appearing, and he died to redeem us, purchase us for himself, so that we would be known by loving God and loving others. And he is alive and returning, and you are supposed to live with a craving for his return, and that changes your life too. That is the truth that fits a godly lifestyle. It's no wonder that this book, Paul's letter to Titus, this brief little book, is called by some scholars a civilizing book. What Paul is showing is that truth, what you believe about Christ, changes lives. It can change your life. It can take you from being, as it were, an uncivilized Cretan, and it can make you a self-controlled human who lives because you love God and you love others. There is truth that changes lives. And Paul is saying throughout this letter that God has the power to change lives through this truth. And now I've asked you to turn to Titus 3. Look at the first couple verses. Paul says to Titus, remind those Christians in your church there on Crete to be submissive to government, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. Because remember this, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were passing our days in malice and in envy. We were hated by others and we were hating others. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In this paragraph, Paul asserts that people can change. He describes first what a Christian's life should look like in verses 1 to 2. Second, he explains what our lives did look like before Christ. And finally, in one of the greatest sentences of the Bible, verses 4 through 7, it's actually in the original one sentence. In one of the greatest sentences in the Bible, he explains what changes people. This is what you should look like now that you're changed. This is what you look like before you were changed. And this is how the change happens. Notice that list in verses 1 and 2. Submissive, obedient, ready for good works, good in speech, peaceable, gentle, courteous. Paul reminds the Christians to be, as much as possible, submissive to our governing authorities. He reminds us that we should be obedient to God, that we should be eager for good works. Good works like praying for each other, being known for diligence in our labor, hard work. We should be generous in giving. We should be faithful in our responsibilities at home. We should be faithful in coming to gather with Christ's people and encouraging them. When we sit down at a meal, we should eat with thankfulness. This is a good work that we put on. We should be known for our sexual purity and for our gracious hospitality, opening our homes to the needy. And we should give each other space to differ in matters that are not essential. These issues of Christian liberty take up several chapters of Paul and other places in the New Testament. We should be known for good works. Our speech should be gracious, always building others up and never tearing them down. As much as we can, we should live at peace with other people and avoid quarreling. We should be gentle. And the last word there is courteous, or showing perfect courtesy. That's just having an attitude of gentleness. Are you warm toward other people? That's what a Christian life should look like. And let me say, not one of us here at Tri-County Bible Church who are Christians, and we have publicly confessed that we are Christians, and we hold one another accountable to being Christians. None of us are perfect in this sense, but the gospel should keep driving us toward that target. There is a lifestyle that fits the gospel we profess to believe. And Paul says that's why he is an apostle, to keep teaching that there is truth that leads to a certain kind of godly life. In verses 1 and 2, he said, this is what your life should look like. In verse 3, he says, here's what it did look like prior to conversion. This is what every one of us should be able to say, that was my life before Christ. Whether we were saved at 4 or at 20 or at 60, we should be able to say, those things identify my life. I was foolish. I was unsubmissive to God, unsubmissive to his word, unsubmissive to his chosen king for this planet. What a fool I was. I was disobedient. I coveted. I lied. I lusted. I yelled in anger. I disobeyed my parents. I used God's name flippantly. I lived for a lot of things other than God. We disobeyed every command. Sadly, too many people think of themselves as keeping the Ten Commandments. Why would God ever judge someone like me? Christians know themselves better. We were disobedient, not obedient. We were deceived, he says there in verse 3. We were led astray by all kinds of deceptive ideas. Some people were atheists. There's no God. Some were agnostic. Who knows if there's any higher power or if we can know him? Some people were part of a false religion, anti-Christian Judaism or Hinduism. Some people were involved in false Christianity. Do you know there are a lot of people who call themselves Christian who don't believe Jesus is God? Do you know that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who directly disagree with a statement in this passage that says we are not saved by works? The dominant versions of Christianity in our day are known for teaching that we are saved by works, that God works in us by his grace. And Paul says we're not saved by works. People are so deceived. Many who claim to be Christians are deceived, and we may have actually thought ourselves Christians when we weren't. Part of the testimonies this morning was actually wrestling through that as young men. Am I a Christian or not? Many people live under a false sense of assurance. In one way or another, before coming to Christ, we're all deceived, and we're all enslaved to our desires and our passions. We couldn't break free. Even attempts at religion did not help us break free, but they ended up showing us how enslaved we actually were. The passage then goes on to say that we were malicious, envious, and hateful. What do you think of that? Would you say that your life prior to Christ was generally one of self-centeredness rather than other-centeredness? A lot of people you dislike, a lot of people you just ignore, a lot of people you're mad at because they have it better off than you and you want one up on them. It's actually true. Do you agree with Paul's description of non-Christians in this passage? I mean, would you say that those who are not Christians are by and large deceived, enslaved, envious, hateful people? I don't know, Pastor Joe. It seems pretty harsh to me. Let me give one caveat and then reinforce the truth. The caveat is this. Titus 3:3 doesn't depict all that Paul believes about non-Christians. Paul, like Jesus, knew that non-Christians could be generous and kind. He knew that non-Christians could be faithful and responsible providers for their family. You remember in 1 Timothy 5 where he says, if you don't provide for your aging parents, you're worse than an unbeliever, because even unbelievers know how to provide for their aging parents. Right? So this is not all Paul thinks about unbelievers. He knew that unbelievers could articulate truth to a degree. He's actually going to quote some Cretans. He knew that unbelievers could reason. He knew that they could be just and promote goodness. That's why he says submit to the government, because generally speaking, even secular governments are there to protect you. In other words, even though unbelievers are in desperate need of God's grace, we might say they're not all bad. They experience God's common grace in numerous ways. And non-Christians are not even as bad as they possibly could be. They could be worse. And yet, when it comes to measuring yourself by God's standard, I think it's right that you come back and you say, yeah, that did used to be me. That's an accurate description of who I was. I generally was self-centered. I generally did live under false religions or deception. I was foolish and unsubmissive to Jesus. I did disobey a whole lot. And you come to realize that even any good that was evident in your life, like maybe caring for aging parents or submitting to the government, it doesn't earn you eternal life. Not at all. Paul here has a very realistic view of humanity, and he teaches that non-Christians are by nature disobedient and therefore under God's judgment. He believed exactly what Jesus did, that humanity is characteristically disobedient and under God's condemnation, and justly so. And this is something that really, if we're honest with ourselves, we would admit, right? We all know this intuitively. Do you have a conscience? And have you always followed your conscience? You know intuitively that you even break your own conscience. We know instinctively that we tend to be self-centered and self-protective people rather than God-centered and other-centered people. We were made to love God and love others. And if you just stop and think about it and you say, how often is my heart beating to live for God and put others as more important than myself? I think many of us Christians would say, I still sense so much of that in my heart. If we're honest with ourselves, we'd say, yeah, I actually know this. We know by experience that people are generally selfish. We know that even the good families are deeply broken. We know that we do not have to teach our children to be selfish or cruel or deceptive. Cruelty comes naturally for them. Where does it come from? The answer of the scripture, the answer of Jesus, the answer of Paul is that there is absolutely nothing that government or education or business or parenting or technology can do to fix the problem of the human heart. We all come into this world with a heart that's twisted, that's foolish and disobedient and deceived and envious and malicious, rather than self-controlled and obedient and gentle and always gracious in our speech. What Paul does here in the first couple verses is he lines up essentially two columns, and he says, here's what life under Christ should look like. Here's what life outside of Christ looks like. He's basically saying there is a strong distinction between what Christians and non-Christians live like. Then he answers in that sentence, here's what actually changes people. In verses 4 to 7, he says, verse 5, God rescued us. That's the kernel of the sentence. God rescued us. What did God use to rescue us? Verse 4 says, he rescued us when his goodness and loving kindness appeared. Jesus, again, is called the goodness and loving kindness of God appearing. In chapter 2, verse 11, it was the grace of God appearing. If you want to see what God's grace and his generosity looks like, look at Jesus coming to earth. He is the goodness of God in human form. In the middle of verse 5, Paul just very clearly says, here's what God did not use when he rescued you. He did not use any of your good works in righteousness. He didn't use your obedience. And you know this instinctively. Even though people have this idea that in the final judgment, God's going to stand there and put our good works on the scale and our bad works on the scale, and I just hope my good works outweigh my bad. That is such a common religious idea. We know it's not true. Would you ever deal with a court case like that down in Painesville? Well, this criminal, he's being charged with this crime. Let's put some good works next to it and see if they outweigh what he just did. His good works prior to or after don't affect whether he was guilty and whether he should be tried. All of us know this instinctively, that good works never outweigh bad. And God says here, he did not use our good works to save us. That should deeply humble us. Do you know that you did nothing to save yourself? If you've looked to Jesus, that's like the exact opposite of doing something to save yourself. It's like saying, help, I can't save myself. Calling on Jesus to save you is the exact opposite of work. You're saying, you did it all. You're going to have to save me. Jesus, help. Salvation is the most humbling thing in the world. We don't get to contribute to it at all. God does it all. How does the rescue actually happen? Look at the end of verse 5. God actually changes us in our very nature by washing, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit washes your heart from all of its guilt and shame. The Spirit actually comes in and, as it were, washes it in the mighty death and resurrection of Jesus. And in washing your heart, he gives you new life. It is the washing of regeneration and renewal that the Holy Spirit gives. So that when the washing's done and your heart has been brought to life, as it were, again, you're a different person. That's God working in you. It's not anything you do in terms of like, I'm going to get much more reformed this week, and I'm going to get much more disciplined, and I'm going to add some new habits, and I'm going to turn over a new leaf. No, it's not you doing it. It's you calling out to God saying, save me, and he comes and rescues you, and the Spirit cleanses and changes your heart. This is the message, the simple message of Christianity, and I want to put it in an insertion here because the words I say, they're for about a third of our community. And that is, this is where the Catholic Church has been off for centuries. I need to say this. I'm not ill-willed when I say this. At Roman Catholics, Roman Catholics get a lot of doctrine right. They get this doctrine wrong. They teach that the Church dispenses the Holy Spirit's power. So if you want to get cleansed, you have to go to the Church and be baptized, because baptism, they teach now, washes away your sins. Wasn't always the teaching of the Catholic Church. They imagine that cleansing in the human heart takes place as you participate in the sacraments. When you take the Mass, it has a cleansing power on your heart. That is sacramentalism, saying that the Church dispenses this cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. And it is not true. This passage teaches it is not by any righteous works that people do. Instead, it is God's Spirit doing the cleansing work in your heart and raising you to new life, changing your heart. I just need to tell you, our church has no power to work this in your life. I can throw the gospel out there, kind of like seed, and say, do you realize the grace of God appeared? Do you realize Jesus, as the grace of God appearing, died in your place, that he rose again, that he's coming again? But at some point, you're going to have to call out to Jesus, and you're going to have to say, Jesus, save me. I need you to cleanse me. And that's when God, by his Spirit, comes to cleanse your heart and raise you to walk in newness of life. And why does God rescue you? Verse 7 says, he declared you to be innocent so that you'd be his heir. God intends that everyone who trusts Jesus will eventually inherit with Jesus the kingdom that Jesus is bringing on earth. All of creation one day is going to be under the rule of God's chosen king. That's what Christ means, God's chosen king. Jesus is the Christ. He's God's chosen Messiah for this earth. And anyone who follows Jesus, God rescues from their sin, from their guilt, and he makes an heir with Jesus so that we will inherit the kingdom with Christ. So do people really change? Paul asserts, yes, an astounding yes. People can really change. It is not at all by their own works, by their own efforts, by their own willpower saying, I'm going to change. Instead, it is all the work of the triune God. God the Father is called here in chapter 3 the Savior who planned out salvation and sent his Son to accomplish our salvation, and then it is God the Spirit who applies it personally to every believer's heart. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all involved in our salvation. It's why we say salvation is of the Lord. It's why we will say, as the people in heaven are already saying, according to Revelation, salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb. God gets all the glory for our salvation. And I end here. It is exactly why this morning I baptized three men in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. When they were baptized into the name of the triune God, it was a way of proclaiming God, Father, Son, and Spirit gets all the credit for their salvation. Their new and changed lives highlight the fame of God, the fame of God the Father who planned out their salvation. They couldn't save themselves. God did. In love and kindness and generosity and grace, God the Father planned it out. And Jesus, as the obedient Son, came and lived obediently like they never did. He died in their place and then rose again, proving that the payment had been accepted if these men would just turn to him, just call out to him. And as soon as they did, the Holy Spirit rushed in, as it were, and united them with the work of Jesus, cleansed their hearts, put them into the grave, as it were, saying, the old you is gone. You're now raised to walk a new kind of life. They got baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit to say, you are saved to the credit of God. See, the Christian message is that God can change people. We saw three examples, living examples, to prove that God does change people. And then we heard instruction from the scripture that says, yep, Christians are different from non-Christians. And here's how it works. It's all the work of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's pray.